summer of 1967. There was a young lady named Johnny Erickson who was hanging out with her friends in Chesapeake Bay, and she dove into the water. She misjudged the depth where she dove and struck her head on the bottom. She was instantly paralyzed from the shoulders down. Her life would never be the same. Now, as difficult as the physical suffering was for Johnny Erickson and is for Johnny Erickson, now she goes by Johnny Erickson Tada since marrying her husband, her suffering has been immense, almost indescribable. The greater battle that followed her injury was not the physical suffering, but trying to interpret what had happened to her. How is she going to understand the suffering that she's experienced? Was this a meaningless accident? Was it God punishing her for something that she had done or failed to do? Was this something that was outside of God's control? Was God, as one preacher famously said decades ago, simply doing the best that he can under the circumstances and unable to really help her? Was this evidence that God didn't exist? Can God be real and allow that kind of suffering? Or was this part of God's sovereign and loving plan for her life? As Johnny wrestled through those questions, the answer would eventually shape the rest of her life. Because how we interpret something shapes how we respond to it. How we interpret something shapes how we respond to it. You know this is true. You can see it all over the news every single day. Different news channels or websites will take the same events, interpret it very differently, and end up in a very different place as to how we're supposed to respond. How you interpret something always shapes how you respond to it. And that is most definitely true when it comes to the Word of God. How we interpret a passage shapes how we respond to it. Now, the book of Revelation, which we've been studying now for several months, has a lot of different interpretations. One of the things I've tried not to do is spend a whole lot of time every week showing you all the different interpretations of every single passage, simply because we wouldn't really have time to do much else. There's a lot of different ways of understanding the book of Revelation, and we want to be very charitable with those who might understand something differently than we do. Perhaps for some of you, the past few months as we've been walking through this book, you've been hearing an approach to Revelation that's very different than what you were accustomed to. And hopefully you still want to be charitable to my view if you disagree, or another view if you disagree with that. But what I don't want us to do is conclude that because there's a lot of different interpretations to the book of Revelation, that it doesn't really matter how we interpret it. That is not true. Because application always flows from interpretation. How you respond to a thing is always shaped by how you interpret it. And that is especially true of our passage this morning in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2. This will be, I think, the shortest passage that we will study in this entire sermon series. Two verses. And yet, it's kind of like a fork in the road. The way we understand some of the details here in these two verses will influence the way we understand much of the rest of this book. So much so that one Bible teacher called these two verses an interpretive key for understanding the book of Revelation. This is not merely some sort of academic, cerebral discussion about prophecy. How we interpret this passage will shape how we interpret our own lives, especially when suffering comes. Here's the big idea I want to show you from these two verses this morning. In this life, God's people are both secure and suffering. Verse 1, I hope to show you that in this life, God's people are secure. From verse 2, I hope to show you how God's people will still suffer. At first glance, that sentence almost looks like a contradiction. Secure and suffering. And yet, isn't this the normal Christian life? In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus said, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is the Christian life. And we see a microcosm of it right here in these two verses. Here's my prayer, my goal for this sermon this morning, is that by rightly understanding what these verses teach, I pray that God will help you to rightly respond when suffering comes in your own life. So let's dive in, number one, with the truth that God's people are secure in this life. Look with me again at verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Maybe you looked at that verse and you're thinking, what in the world does that verse have to do with security or this life? What in the world are you talking about? Last night in family worship on Saturday nights, we always walk through the sermon text, and I explained my view, which I'll explain in a minute, about these two verses to my kids. And one of my kids said, Dad, how did you know that? Because it's not quite obvious. Well, there's a lot of digging and cultural analysis and understanding of the book of Revelation that will help us to kind of figure out what in the world is going on in these two verses. We're going to have to ask a couple of questions to figure out what is happening here. Now, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, this is going to get a bit technical. So do your best. Put your thinking cap on. Try to pay attention. If you're a note taker, take some notes. We'll try to make this clear and bring it to your neighborhood. But we got to figure out what in the world John is saying through these verses. So here's a first question we need to answer from verse 1. What is the temple of God? You see, John is told, rise and measure the temple of God. What is he talking about? There is no Jewish temple today. So what in the world is John being told to do when he's told to measure the temple of God? Now, there's three main views. Here's a Sunday where I'm going to give you some different views. One of the views is called preterism. I'm going to start with a view called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is an approach to the book of Revelation that highlights a literal approach to the scriptures. Okay, so normally we want to take the Bible at face value, we want to take it literally, but as I've argued throughout the book of Revelation, this book is intended to be understood often symbolically. A dispensationalist approach to this question, what is the temple of God? A dispensationalist would say, it has to be a real temple. There is no temple in Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. Therefore, a dispensationalist would say, there must be in the future a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem in order for this prophecy to come true. And that might be kind of hard to read. The dispensationalist says the temple is a future literal temple in Jerusalem that has yet to be built. Now, here's a question. With all due respect to my dispensationalist brothers and sisters who love Jesus, but are looking for a third temple, would the Holy Spirit inspire the Apostle John to call a future rebuilt temple in Jerusalem the temple of God? Would God put his name on a future temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. What's the temple for? What do we do there? Somebody tell me. What do they do? Sacrifices. Sacrifices. Would God be pleased with animal sacrifices returning to the city of Jerusalem in his name? The sacrifices were intended to point to what? To the ultimate, to the final sacrifice of King Jesus. Would God put his name on a temple where animal sacrifices are once again being performed by people who reject that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice? You remember, in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus condemned the temple. He predicted the destruction of the temple. There's a reason why Jesus said every single stone from this building is going to be torn down. You have rejected me, and God has rejected your temple. There's a reason why when Christ breathed his last breath, the curtain that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple was torn from top to bottom. God tore that temple, that veil, so that he could represent that now there's access to Christ anywhere. You don't need to go to a temple in Jerusalem. So I agree with Joel Beakey, who writes that the dispensational idea of God restoring Israel to the very temple that he destroyed is simply unbiblical. If such a temple were built by the Jews, it would stand as a monument to their rejection of the cross of Jesus Christ. The idea of rebuilding the temple and reinstituting its sacrifices denies the sufficiency of Christ's atoning death. I don't think Christians should be looking with anticipation for some rebuilt third temple in the city of Jerusalem. That's one view, dispensationalism. A second view is called preterism. This is not as popular of a view, probably in our circles, but it has been taught throughout Christian history by some. Preterism, preter is the Latin word for past. So basically think like the mirror opposite of dispensationalism. Preterists would say that this is talking about the temple that was destroyed in AD 70 before it was destroyed. The only problem with that is most scholars believe the book of Revelation was written in AD 90 to 95. So why would John be told to measure a temple that had been destroyed 25 years earlier? Unless you change the dating of Revelation, that's a whole other problem. But the preteristic view basically says this is all talking about the past temple, that's talking about details that have already happened. Here's a third view. This is my view. It's called idealism, that the temple is a symbolic reference to God's people, the church. I know probably by now some of you are maybe getting a little annoyed with how many times I'm telling you this represents the church in Revelation, and yet I think it's true. Is there a reason to believe that the temple of God in Revelation 11 verse 1 is a symbolic reference to God's people, the church? Are God's people ever anywhere else called a temple? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says this: do you not know that you, and by the way, in the original language, it's you all or y'all, not talking about the individual Christian, you better bulk up your body because it's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Y'all, the church, you all together are God's temple. And that God's Spirit dwells in you. Ephesians chapter 2 is even more clear. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into what? A holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What was the temple? It was the place where God dwelled. God no longer limits his presence to a little bit of real estate on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. God's presence is here wherever his people gather. We are the temple of the living God. Nearly every reference to the temple after the book of Acts is a clear reference to God's people, the church. I think it's the same thing going on here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. All right, let's answer another question about verse 1. What does it mean to measure the temple? So question number one is, what is the temple? I'm arguing it's the church. Why is John told to measure the temple? Look at verse 1 again. I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and here's the key, and those who worship there. God is not primarily interested in square footage, but in people. This measuring is almost certainly an allusion, a callback to another measuring in the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah. The prophet Zechariah himself has a vision. And listen to what it says in Zechariah chapter 2. The prophet says, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. It's a lot like Revelation 11. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what it is its width and what is its length. And notice in verse 5 why it's being measured. God says, I will be to her, to his people, a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. I'm measuring her so that I can protect her. Here's another way to think about it. Imagine Category 5 hurricane is coming. And a dad wants to protect his family. He's not able to get them out of the hurricane's path. And so he goes to all the windows and he measures them. He's going to put plywood on the windows to protect his home and the people that are in it. And he's not measuring the windows because he's curious what size his windows are as a hurricane is coming. He's not measuring it to figure out how, you know, the size of the glass or anything like that. He's measuring it so that he can protect his people inside. In a similar way, both in Zechariah and in Revelation, the measuring of the temple is God saying, my people are secure. He's not measuring because he wants to know how many worshipers he has. He's measuring because he wants you to know if you are in him, you're safe. You're secure. It helps perhaps to remember kind of where we are in the book of Revelation. We are in intermission between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. Okay, so there's this intermission. First six trumpets were blown, seventh trumpet, but there's a gap. We're waiting. We're picturing a couple other things before we get to the seventh trumpet. There's a similar intermission in between the sixth and the seventh seals earlier in Revelation. We got through the first six seals, then there's a gap. And you remember one of the gaps, one of the things that happened before the seventh seal sounded and Christ returned was that God numbered the 144,000. He sealed them. You are my people. You belong to me. The exact same thing is happening, a different metaphor, but the same thing is happening here in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. To be sealed is to be measured, is to be safe, is to be secure. Let's ask a third question. Why does this matter? We began by saying interpretation determines application. The way you interpret Revelation 11:1 will shape how you respond to it. Okay, so just think with me. Let's do a little thought exercise. If preterism is right, if the temple, if this is talking about the temple and before it was destroyed in AD 70, how would you apply verse 1? You would remember that God was faithful to care for his people even in the midst of that horrible time. If dispensationalism is right, and the temple here is referring to some future temple that has yet to be built, how would you apply it? Well, you might apply it by watching the news and seeing if there's any news about the new temple being built. You might even support ministries that are preparing even now things for that third temple that many hope will be rebuilt. But if the temple represents the church, then verse 1 speaks directly to believers in every single generation. This verse has something to say to John's original audience. It has something to say to persecuted believers in the third century. It has something to say to the reformers, to the pilgrims, and to you and I today. We can trust that God's people are secure. I think that's the message that verse 1 is trying to teach us. And here's the thing, brother, sister, friend. Ultimately, you can trust that you are secure, not primarily based on a disputed passage in Revelation 11, verse 1. You can trust that God's people are secure because Jesus wasn't. Because Jesus gladly forfeited his own security on the cross and endured the wrath of God in your place. On the cross, you remember what Jesus cried out? My God, what? Why have you forsaken me? Jesus was God forsaken, friend, so that you never have to be. So that you can be safe and secure in his arms because you belong to King Jesus. If you're in this room and you are not a follower of Jesus, the best news that you could ever hear is the good news that God loved you so much, he sent his own son to live a life without sin, the life that you should have lived and didn't. And then he died a substitutionary death on the cross, a sinner's death on the cross in your place to pay your penalty. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead so that if you would but trust in him, you will have eternal life. Would you turn from your sins and trust in this Jesus today, friend? If your faith is in him, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you have been measured by God, there is no diagnosis, no election, no recession, no persecution, not even death itself can threaten your security in Christ. Believer, you can rest even when you're anxious. I don't know the things that might be causing you anxiety this morning. Maybe you're anxious about your job or your health. Maybe you're anxious about your children or your marriage or our country. I'm not saying that what happens in those things doesn't matter. What I am saying that everything that happens happens filtered through the hands of a loving, sovereign God who holds you secure in his arms. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning on the everlasting arms. Does that characterize your life, Christian? Do you live as if you have nothing to fear and nothing to dread? Are you consumed with anxiety because you've forgotten that you're secure in Christ? If verse 1 represents the people of God being secured by God himself, you can take risks for the sake of the gospel. Throughout Christian history, Christians have crossed oceans, entered hostile nations, planted churches, adopted children, fought injustice, spoke the truth to power, even faced martyrdom because they really believed they were secure in Christ. What risks are you taking, Christian? What risks should you take? Maybe it's presenting yourself for baptism, regardless of what people might think. Maybe it's speaking the good news to a loved one, a neighbor or a coworker. Maybe it's giving sacrificially. Maybe it's surrendering your life to ministry. I don't know what it is, what risk that God might be calling you to give, but here's what I do know. If you really believe you're secure in Christ, you can risk for the sake of the gospel. What do you have to lose? Nothing that ultimately matters. If you are measured, secure, safe, protected in Christ. God's people are secure in this life. But as glorious as that truth is, it's not the end of the story. Scripture also tells us that God's people will suffer in this life. So, our second point this morning, I want you to look with me at verse 2. After being told to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, verse 2 says, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Again, what in the world does that have to do with my life? What does that have to do with suffering? We need to ask a couple more questions to understand what's going on in verse 2. Here's the first question. What is this outer court? What is the outer court? In the temple that was built in Jerusalem, there was an inner court that was reserved for the Jewish people, and there was an outer court that was reserved or available for Gentiles, for anybody to come in and worship. Some people believe that the outer court is a reference to what we call a nominal Christian. So this is somebody that looks like they're a Christian, but they're not. They're identifying with the people of God, but they're probably not truly a Christian. And if that's true, then verse 2 would be saying that the real Christians are secure and not Christians are not secure. Now, that could be what's being said, but I think it's important to remember that even the outer court was a part of the temple complex. You see that whole wall going around the whole thing. The outer court is a part of the temple complex too. So it's almost as if God is saying, God's people are secure, but that doesn't mean they're immune from all suffering. I'm going to protect them, ultimately. But that doesn't mean that there might not be challenges and hardships, even tribulation in this life. Think back again to the father preparing his home for the hurricane. He's measuring the plywood and he's boarding up the windows in his home. He's doing everything that he can to protect his family in his home, but he cannot protect his house from the wind, the rain. He cannot keep a tree from falling on the house or from the power going out. He can do some, but he can't do everything. Now, God can do everything. God has all power. He can protect us from anything, and yet he chooses to allow some suffering. The outer court, I think, is a reference to the fact that God's people are protected through suffering, but not from suffering. Follower of Jesus, you are fully secure even when life hurts, but you are not fully shielded from all suffering. I agree with Dennis Johnson, who writes this, the unmeasured courtyard given to the Gentiles and the holy city trampled by the Gentiles balance the portrait of the church as the measured sanctuary. Though protected from apostasy and God's wrath, the church is exposed to physical coercion, social contempt, and violence. Let's unpack that slide right there for just a second. We are protected from apostasy. If you belong to Jesus, if you truly belong to him, you will not fall away. That's what apostasy means. It's falling away. If you are in Christ, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. You cannot fully and finally fall away from King Jesus. You may wander. Old hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You may wander, but you will not finally fall away if you fully belong to him, if you truly belong to him. protected from apostasy, also protected from God's wrath. If you belong to Jesus, there will not be 1 millisecond of God's wrath inflicted on you. Why? All of it was poured out on Jesus on the cross. No wrath for you. Now, why this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his precious Son in my place? I'm saying that this morning. There is no wrath for you, Christian, because all of it fell on Christ. And yet, even though we are protected from apostasy, even though we are protected from God's wrath, the church is still exposed to what? Physical coercion, social contempt, and even violence. We are fully secure, and yet not fully shielded from all suffering. Notice with me, second question. Our suffering has an expiration date. What are the 42 months? What are the 42 months? Notice he says that there's going to be this trampling on the court and the holy city for 42 months. Now, before we explain different views about the 42 months in Revelation, you need to know that this is a time period that is repeated many times from here on out in the book of Revelation. Sometimes it's listed as 1260 days. Sometimes it's listed as a time, times, and half a time, which would be 3.5 years. So whether it's called 42 days, 42 months, 1260 days, or 3.5 years, everybody agrees that they're all referring to the same period of time. But when is the 42 months? So the preterist view would argue it's all in the past. The Roman war against Israel, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that was the 42 months. This has already happened, according to this view. Major problem with preterism here is that we know from history that the siege of Jerusalem lasted 5 months and the war lasted 7 years. You really, really have to crunch those numbers to make that fit, 42 months. Preterism isn't a great option. Dispensationalists, the second view, would say that this is the second half of a future 7-year great tribulation. You've heard this before. If you've watched Left Behind, read the books, you know there's a coming future 7-year tribulation. And the second half, 3.5 back half years of that tribulation, that's what this is talking about. Now, many God-fearing, wonderful, godly Christians hold this view. The major problem with this view is that Revelation never talks about a future 7-year tribulation. Never. You can look all that you want in the book of Revelation for something about a 7-year tribulation. You will not find it. To construct that doctrine, you have to piece together teachings from Matthew chapter 24, 2 Thessalonians, the book of Daniel, but there's nothing in the book of Revelation itself that indicates that John is talking about some future 3.5 year Jewish age after Christians have been secretly raptured. So I don't think that's what this is talking about. My view is that the 42 months represents the entire age of the church. In other words, we are living right now in the Great Tribulation. And we have been for almost 2,000 years. It might seem strange because John mentions 42 months. And remember, all throughout the book of Revelation, numbers are intended to symbolize something. Why would it be different here? What does the number 42 symbolize? Probably doesn't mean much to us, but there are numbers that have certain meanings to us. For example, if I said 9/11, what would you think of? Two towers, September 11th, 2001. You think about that great, awful day in American history where we were attacked and we saw how vulnerable we could be, right? You hear that and you think about that day. If you said to John's original audience, 42, they would have a similar reaction. For 42 months, there was no rain in the nation of Israel during the days of Elijah the prophet as a drought inflicted the land. Can you imagine 42 months without rain? And a day before running water, 42 months without rain. This was a hard, difficult time for the people of God. And yet, God preserved them. You said the number 42 to John's original audience, they would think of a prophecy that's mentioned in the book of Daniel. Daniel prophesied that this is in between the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament. There would be this great leader, we know of him from history, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he would come, and for 42 months, he would lay siege on the city of Jerusalem. He would cut off their food supply, their water supply. He would absolutely decimate the city. And then he would enter into the temple. He would bring banners saying, "This temple is dedicated to Zeus." And he would sacrifice a pig on the altar in God's temple in the city of Jerusalem. They would think of a horrible time of great suffering, but also a time when God preserved his people and kept them safe in the end. Also, it was interesting as I was studying for this, that right about 42 months, 3.5 years, is the length of time that Jesus ministered on this earth. Think about the ministry of Jesus from his baptism until his crucifixion. Everywhere Jesus went, he was welcomed by people, but everywhere he went, he was attacked, rejected. It's multiple times in the New Testament where the Pharisees tried to kill Jesus and he just escaped from their midst because it wasn't his time. For 42 months, Jesus endured suffering, rejection, scorn, mockery, culminating in the cross. And yet God used that time to bring about our salvation. So when John's original audience heard the number 42, here's what they would think: a limited season where evil seems to be winning, but God preserves his people. Joel Beakey puts it like this: the symbolic approach sees these numbers, 42, as expressing not so much a quantity of time as a quality of time. 42 months represents an intense period of persecution for a designated period of time that is limited by God's will. If 42 months is the entire age of the church, why doesn't this life feel like great tribulation? Why is life so comfortable? It's important to remember that the book of Revelation was not merely written to comfortable 21st century American Christians, but the Christians in every generation all over the world. And even today, many of your brothers and sisters in different parts of the world are suffering immensely for the cross of Christ. Here's another thing to consider. We'll talk more about this next week when we talk about the two witnesses. Could it be, Christian, that one of the reasons why we suffer so little for Christ is because we speak so little for Christ? If you look at the stories of the martyrs throughout church history, they were not killed for merely being Christian. They were killed for being vocal Christians, because they wouldn't shut up about Jesus. Could it be that one of the reasons why we don't experience some of this hardship is because we have just grown so in love with our comfortable American lives that we don't take risks for the sake of the gospel? Here's a third thing to consider. My view, the idealist view of the book of Revelation, it does not mean that there won't be an intensification of persecution near the very end. So I do believe that there is still coming a future Antichrist, and he will assault the people of God. And we're going to see some of that next week with the two witnesses. There's going to be an intensification of tribulation, but it's not some future 3.5 year or 7 year period. It's just this age. Bottom line is that verse 2 uses symbolism to describe the truth that God's people will suffer in this life. Let's answer a third question before we conclude. Why does it matter? Again, how you interpret verse 2 will affect how you apply it. If preterism is right, you apply verse 2 by remembering that God was faithful when the temple was destroyed 2,000 years ago. If dispensationalism is right, and we're looking for a future 7 year period or 3.5 year period of great tribulation, then you apply this by being really grateful that you're going to be raptured before it starts. Not much else. If verse 2 is describing this Christian life, then verse 2 has something to say to every Christian in every generation. Here's a few things that it says. Suffering is expected. Suffering in the Christian life should be expected. A couple of months ago, I said the book of Revelation is a lot like the pilot getting on the intercom and telling you to expect turbulence, right? Jesus is your pilot, and Jesus is telling you in his word, expect turbulence. Listen to what Jesus says in John 16. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Not at the very end, if you happen to live in the last 3.5 years. All of you, all of my people, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Walking away from Jesus because Christianity is hard is like jumping out of an airplane because there's turbulence. Don't do it. Christian, listen, I know life is hard, but Christ told you to expect suffering. Don't doubt his love because it hurts. He's told you the truth. Buckle up. Be faithful. Suffering should be expected. Number 2, suffering will be limited. Again, the number 42 is symbolic, so don't leave here thinking, great, in 42 months my suffering is over. Now, it might be. Your suffering might last a lot less. Some of you are thinking, I hope it's a lot less than that. Others of you, you're going to suffer your entire life. Some of you already have been. Think about Johnny Erickson at 17, losing her ability to walk, use her hands, her arms. Your suffering will be limited. Maybe 42 months, it may be shorter, it may be longer, but know this, your suffering will end one day. It may feel unbearable today, but the day is coming when the final tear will be wiped away. Hold on, Christian. Don't give up. Hold on. Your suffering will be limited. The third application is that your suffering will be redeemed. It's one thing to say that suffering is eventually going to end. It's another thing, a far more hopeful thing, to say it's eventually going to end and God's going to use it for your good and for his glory. That thing that you hate so much in your life right now, that thing that you desperately are praying, God, would you please take this away from me? God intends to use that thing for you, for his own glory. Let me show this to you in verse 3. We'll look at the two witnesses more next week, but you can just see this right here. Verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. 1,260 days is the same as 42 months. Here's the takeaway. The period of time of your greatest suffering is also the time of your greatest opportunity for proclaiming the gospel. Christian, that thing in your life that hurts so much right now is the very thing that God has given you so that you might be faithful through it and show the world around you what it looks like to suffer like a Christian. Not to say it doesn't hurt, but to say even when it hurts, I praise Him. Christ is my hope in life and in death. I'm not giving up. I'm not letting go. I'm not stopping. I'm praising His name in the middle of the storm. What does that say to the world around you? You must have a hope that's bigger than this life if you can do that. When life hurts, Christian, one of the most important questions that you can ask is, how will I interpret my suffering? Will you conclude when you suffer that God has abandoned you? Will you assume that He's forgotten you? Will you turn your back on Him entirely, concluding that He must not exist if life can hurt this much? Or will you believe that you are both secure and suffering? Years after her accident, Johnny Erickson Tada finally came to understand God was doing something deeper than she could have ever hoped for or imagined. She spent much of the first few years praying for healing. Went to many faith healing services, different healers, prayed over her, laid hands on her, anointed her with oil, praying for healing. Until finally, it occurred to her that God was choosing for her life a different kind of miracle. Instead of healing her from her suffering, God chose to heal her through it. Looking back on decades in a wheelchair, listen to what Johnny Erickson Tada wrote. "My affliction has stretched my hope, made me know Christ better, helped me long for truth, led me to repentance of sin, goaded me to give thanks in times of sorrow, increased my faith, and strengthened my character. Being in this wheelchair has meant knowing Him better, feeling His pleasure every day. And if that doesn't qualify as a miracle in your book, then may I say it in all kindness, I prefer my book to yours." Christian, as you suffer, instead of merely asking God to relieve your suffering, why don't you pray for God to stretch your hope? Why don't you pray for God to help you to know Christ better? He suffered too. Why don't you pray that God would help you to long for His truth even more than you long for relief? Why don't you pray for God to lead you to repentance of sin so that every ounce of rebellion against Christ would be excised out of your body and soul and mind and heart? Why don't you labor to give thanks in your pain? Why don't you ask God to increase your faith? Why don't you ask Him to use that thorn in your flesh to strengthen your character? Christian, Revelation 11 does not promise that life will be easy. It promises something even better. It promises us that before your suffering began, you had already been measured by God. This one belongs to me. Yes, suffering will come, but it will not break you ultimately. So do not interpret your suffering as God's absence or God's anger. Interpret it through the cross. You are secure because Christ suffered in your place, and your suffering will have an expiration date because Jesus is coming again. Would you pray with me? Father, we rejoice.